This time we'll read again, but this time in Judges chapter 1, starting in Judges chapter 1. We'll start with the entry in the table of contents and then go to the story connected with the first judge. It's a long entry in the table of contents, and this is perhaps one of the big clues to the fact that chapter 1 is a table of contents. It just drops for us so many hints to make a link with what's going to happen in the first narrative of the first judge. So, from chapter 1, verse 1 again. It came to pass after the death of Joshua that the children of Israel asked Jehovah, saying, "Which of us shall go up against the Canaanites first to fight against them?" And Jehovah said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand." And Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me into my lot, and let us fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with thee into thy lot." And Simeon went with him. And Judah went up, and Jehovah delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they smote them in Bezek, 10,000 men. And they found Adoni-Bezek in Bezek, and fought against him, and they smote the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And Adoni-Bezek fled, and they pursued after him, and caught him, and cut off his thumbs and his great toes. And Adoni-Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their great toes cut off gleaned under my table. As I have done, so God has requited me." And they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. And the children of Israel, the children of Judah, fought against Jerusalem, and took it, and smote it with the edge of the sword, and set the city on fire. And afterwards, the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites that dwelt in the hill country, and in the south, and in the lowland. And Judah went against the Canaanites that dwelt in Hebron. The name of Hebron before was Kirjath Arba. And they slew Sheshai, and Ahiman, and Talmai. And from there he went against the inhabitants of Debir. Now the name of Debir before was Kirjath-Sepher. And Caleb said, "He that smites Kirjath-Sepher and takes it, to him will I give Aksar, my daughter, as wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. And he gave him Aksar, his daughter, as wife. And it came to pass, as she came, that she urged him to ask of her father the field. And she sprang down from the ass. And Caleb said to her, "What wouldest thou?" And she said to him, "Give me a blessing. Thou hast given me a southern land. Give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. And the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, had gone up out of the city of palm trees with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which is in the south of Arad, and they went and dwelt with the people. And Judah went with Simeon, his brother, and they slew the Canaanites that inhabited Zephath, and utterly destroyed it. They called the name of the city Hormah. And Judah took Gaza and its border, and Ashkelon and its border, and Ekron at its border. And Jehovah was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country, for he did not dispossess the inhabitants of the valley, because they had chariots of iron. And they gave to Caleb Hebron, as Moses had said, and he dispossessed from thence the three sons of Anak. Let's make a few comments about this table of contents before moving on to the narrative connected with Othniel. It really follows a pattern that's a standard biblical pattern, and that is that Judah goes first. Judah was selected out of the tribes of Israel to take the first place, even though Judah wasn't the first of the sons of Jacob. No, the sons of Jacob, both of them were called Ben. There was Reuben, son, and there was Benjamin, son of my right hand. First one was named by his mum, the last one was named by his dad. To Reuben, the first, was not given the place that he should have had because of his sin. And there's a verse in 1 Chronicles chapter 5 that tells us all about that. There's little side diversions along the way so that I can recommend to you to read the really obscure passages of Scripture, the ones that you start and you think, oh, what's the point of this? 1 Chronicles, 10 chapters, name, there's names after names of genealogies. And then in the middle of all that, you get these little gems that really help understand everywhere else in Scripture. So in 1 Chronicles 5, it's just about to give the listing of the sons of Reuben, and he stops with this sidetrack, you know, like I'm sidetracking now, but he says in chapter 5, and the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was firstborn, but inasmuch as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. But the genealogy is not registered according to the birthright, for Judah prevailed among his brethren, and of him was the prince, but the birthright was Joseph's. That little statement just helps explain so much of what happens with the tribes of Israel. Reuben, the first son, should have been the father of the tribe that had the first place. But because of his sin, two things happened. One, he missed the birthright. The birthright was an entitlement to great favor. The second thing is he lost the place of the firstborn. Because firstborn in the Bible doesn't simply mean the one born first. It means the one with the highest position. And that was given to Judah. And there's a long story behind that. It's a story connected with the sin of the sons of Jacob when they behaved so wickedly against Joseph. Reuben, in the course of that history, he never learned anything about the heart of the father. He didn't quite care about his father's heart, neither did any of them at first. Any of Joseph's brothers. And he never really knew what it was to be a father. Even when finally those sons had gone down to Egypt and they found Joseph down there, and they go back, they don't know it's Joseph yet, they go back to their father and they say, we've got to take Benjamin this time. And the father says, no way, you're not taking Benjamin. And Reuben, what does Reuben say? He knows nothing about a father's heart. He says, well, look, we'll go, and if I don't bring him back, just kill my two sons. You know, well, that's going to make Jacob happy, isn't it? But Judah, he doesn't take that line. He says, let us go, and if anything happens, I will personally be responsible forever. Judah learned, he'd learned about what the heart of the father was. And from that moment onwards, they go down to Egypt again to see Joseph, who they didn't know was Joseph. And it always then says from that point on, and Judah and his brethren. Not Reuben anymore, Judah. And then when all the blessings are handed out, when Jacob talks about the future blessings of his sons, Judah comes first. And from Judah is promised the royal line, the king will come from Judah. And so from this moment onwards, Reuben, he set aside, Judah is first, And I won't go through all of my list of verses showing how this is consistent in Scripture, but Judah gets the first place. And so Jehovah starts with Judah, and like I mentioned earlier, before lunch, Judah here, like all of the others, fails. And he fails in this, in partial obedience. Jehovah said, Judah, you go up. And Judah says, I've got a better idea. I'll take my brother with me. Two are better than one. And in what happens next, Jehovah is very, very gracious. Very gracious to Judah and his brother who went with him. He grants them a victory. But along the way, he teaches them a lesson by teaching their enemy a lesson. And they should have taken a step back and said, wow, this is weird. What just happened here? We should learn something from this. They get this king called Adoni-Zedek. He's the king of wherever it was, Bezek. Adoni-Bezek, sorry. Bezek. Bezek means, in Hebrew, means lightning. Adoni means Lord of. Now, when we think of lightning in the Bible, well, we don't even have to think of lightning in the Bible, we can just think of lightning. You know, they say that the lightning that strikes the earth in one day is sufficient to power the energy resources of the whole world. If only man was clever enough to be able to somehow harness that, to stick an electric wire up there and catch it somehow in a battery that wouldn't explode when it came down, then all the energy resources would be there. But man can't harness the lightning any more than he can make it happen. Or stop it from happening. Who controls the lightning? God controls the lightning. And that's a lesson we get again and again in Scripture. In the book of Exodus, in the Psalms, in Job, throughout Scripture. God controls the lightning. And here's this guy. Wow, you know, he's humble, isn't he? He calls himself the Lord of Lightning, Adoni-Bezek. Okay, well, maybe he thinks a bit too highly of himself than he ought to think. But they capture him. And I don't know why, for some reason, they bring him back to Jerusalem and they cut off his right thumb and the big toe on his right foot. I don't know. You imagine Adoni-Bezek coming to a fellowship meeting. You wouldn't be able to shake hands with him, would you? Or you'd be pretty safe if he wanted to come after you with a sword. Or he'd get a bit hungry trying to eat with chopsticks or with anything, for that matter. It's a funny kind of punishment to administer to this man. Well, they bring him back to Jerusalem and he dies. And then he says to them, this is strange. What you've done to me... That's exactly what I did to 70 other kings. And I think Judah should have stepped back at that moment and said, God's working behind the scenes here. The thing that man did to others, that came back on him. And they should have stopped and thought about things that they learned from other parts of Scripture, because there must have been other parts of Scripture before, because there was the book of Job. In the book of Job, Job's friend Eliphaz says something that appears in the Bible so many times afterwards, and that is, whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And exactly what Adoni-Bezek sowed, he reaped it precisely. In our lives, it might not be exactly the same thing. You know, you don't jump in your car and go past a speed camera and find that a speed camera jumps in its car and goes past you. No, you reap what you've sown, not by getting exactly the thing itself, but getting the consequences that are deserving. And that's exactly what happened here with Adonibezek. And at that point, Judah should have stopped and said, well, we're learning from this that God causes what a man sows to come back and he reaps that. We're sowing disobedience. God told us to go in dependence on him alone against the enemy, and we took our brother. We should take a step back and repent from that and say, look, Simeon, you stay home. You do what God tells you to do. We want to do what God has told us to do. But they didn't. And we find as time goes on that they also reap what they have sown, Judah. We saw earlier that the city of Jerusalem had the border between Judah and Benjamin going straight through it, so that even though Judah had a victory over Jerusalem, when Benjamin didn't have a victory over Jerusalem, it meant that Jerusalem wasn't conquered. In fact, it remained unconquered until the time of David, maybe, I don't know, 300 years afterwards. And remember that story with David? Another aside. You know, David goes up and he says, you know, I'm going to conquer Jerusalem. And the Jebusites in Jerusalem say, you got no hope, mate. The blind and the lame can beat you. And David says there, the blind and the lame are hated of David's soul. Wow, that seems pretty intense. Isn't it just amazing when David is made king? The first thing David says is there anyone left of the household of Saul so that I can show the kindness of God to him? And who does he pick? Who does he find? He finds a lame man named Mephibosheth. And he shows to that man the kindness of God. Naturally, he despised the blind and the lame, but spiritually, he showed the kindness of God to him. But coming back to the city of Jerusalem, just like there had been a partial obedience with Judah, so there was a partial conquering. Partial obedience equals disobedience. Partial conquering equals not conquering. And Judah is starting to reap what he's sown. Then verses 10 and 11, we read about Hebron and Kirjath Arba. It's interesting that God's grace is still shining through here. He's crediting Judah with conquering Hebron, which was called Kirjath Arba. But if we went back to the book of Joshua, chapter 14, we'll see that it wasn't the whole tribe of Judah that did that, but just a little bit of the tribe of Judah, a very little bit, called Caleb. And in Joshua 14, verse 13, it says, and Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance. Hebron therefore became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, to this day, because he wholly followed Jehovah, the God of Israel. Now the name of Hebron before was Kirjath Arba, the great man among the Anakim, and the land rested from war. And then in chapter 15, verse 13, read a little bit more, that we also read almost word for word in Judges chapter 1, connected with Caleb's family. Caleb's daughter, named Aksar, and his nephew, named Othniel. Othniel, he won a victory over this other place called Kirjath Sefer, back in Judges chapter 1, verse 12. So Othniel is put in direct contrast with the rest of the tribe of Judah from which he came. They had partial obedience, partial victory, non-obedience, non-victory. Othniel, by contrast, he gets a complete victory. He takes possession of Kirjath Sefer, another one of these places, that we get wonderful benefit from looking up the name dictionary. Kirjath Sefer means city of the book. And he changed its name from city of the book to Debir, which means oracle. What's that mean? Oracle. In Peter it says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. The oracle with the heathen people, when they wanted to hear a word from their false god, they would go to this place and ask to hear a word from their false god. An oracle means the speaking of God. And so Othniel, he captures the city of the book and its name changes to oracle. Meaning in that. If we're going to capture the city of the book, there's only one way to do it. It's by hard work. By constant, persistent hard work. It's not just coming to the meeting once a week and the brother says, turn to this, I turn to that. Or if I don't know well enough, I turn to the index before and then eventually turn to that. No, to capture the city of the book, it requires day by day effort and exercise. We have to, all of us, spend time and effort capturing the city of the book. Because otherwise, there's never going to be an oracle. Without being able to, now of course, I have to be careful saying this, we don't conquer this book. This book conquers us. But in a sense, we have to master it. We have to know the different parts of Scripture. We have to know where things are. Who is saying what, when they're saying it, why they're saying it, what the context is of different verses. When the Jehovah's Witnesses come and they say, see, I've got this verse here, and it says, ye are my witnesses. We go, oh, really, are you? If we don't know, saith Jehovah to Israel. Well, if we don't know the context, then we can be deceived and deluded. We've got to, in a sense, we have to conquer it. But, of course, in doing that, it conquers us. And if we don't, we can never speak God's word for him. Because that's what he wants us to do. He wants us to be able to speak for him. Whether it's a brother in the meeting, any man praying or prophesying, goes on to say with his head covered, dishonors his head. But it says also, any woman praying or prophesying. Obviously not in the meeting, because the same book of the Bible says, let the women keep silent in the assemblies. But of course, they pray and they prophesy somewhere. Might not be in the meeting. Well, it isn't. It isn't prophesying in the meeting. But believing women prophesy. That is, they speak as the oracles of God. Not unless this book's conquered. You can't speak for God unless you know God's word. And that's a kind of a big hint we get with Othniel. He's not a partial victor. He's not a partially obedient. He's a genuine victor. And then another thing about Othniel, great lesson. He marries the daughter of a godly man. And not just the daughter of a godly man. If I put it in our language, he marries this really spiritual sister. You know, she's a faithful woman. I have to say the thing that we always say. Not we always say, but the Bible says really, really clearly. Don't even think about marrying an unbeliever. Don't even think about starting a relationship with an unbeliever. It's got to be something that you just go, absolutely no way. If you want your life to be totally destroyed, totally messed up, yeah, go ahead, do it. It'll only end in tragedy. You remember Joshua, that Joshua who, where we are, he hasn't died yet, he's still alive. But that Joshua, at the end of his life, you know the famous words of Joshua? So many people have got their little plaque on their walls. What Joshua says, as for me and my house, house, what should I say? Is that what Joshua did? No, he says, as for me and my house, we will serve Jehovah. Or the Lord, if that's what you've got in your translation. He says that. If you're married to an unbeliever, could you say those words? You could say, you could try and say, as for me, but to say, as for me and my house, you just can't say that. An impossibility. And Othniel makes sure that he's going to marry in such a way that he can say what Joshua said. He doesn't just marry the daughter of a godly man. He marries a woman who shows herself to be a really godly woman. And you get this in the way that, you know, she says, she's now married to Othniel, and she says to her father, Dad, you come from the tribe of Judah, right? And Judah's territory's down south, right? And that kind of thing at the south, that, what do you call it, a border? That's a border between Israel and the desert. And it's not like this huge high fence that keeps the desert there, and on this side of the big fence there's nice green grass. It's like, this is a desert kind of region, Dad. You've given me this nice big block of land, but I need water. I need a field and I need water. And Caleb says, wow, well, I'll give you the upper springs and the lower springs. Now, I don't know where they were or what they were. Well, I guess there was hills and there was a spring of water high on the hill and a spring of water low on the hill. And just like everything in the Bible, we can go, oh, yeah, well, that's interesting, nice, let's go now. Or we can say, oh, does that have a meaning for us? You know, because sometimes with our inheritance, and this is now not something to conquer, this is an inheritance, sometimes with our inheritance, we can be going, oh, Ezekiel, why did you write that? Like, that's this judgment here and judgment there and these strange creatures flying here and there, and that's, it feels sort of a bit dry to me. Is there anything in this? And without this deep consciousness that we have someone up there and someone down here helping us, the Lord Jesus at God's right hand, and the Holy Spirit living within, those things, I can guarantee they're going to be dry. That for someone who doesn't have Christ and who doesn't have the Holy Spirit, that stuff can be nothing but dry. You know, I don't know why, but in previous centuries, people who just had no faith, they didn't believe, they used to study the Bible. And they'd even write books about the Bible. I think there's one commentary series. No, I don't want to name it. There might be a copy in chapter 2. One commentary series. And the authors, they were unbelievers. You know, and they'd write things like the dry, barren wastes of Leviticus. Well, Leviticus has got things in it that they just thrill our heart. They talk about the Lord Jesus. And if we're focused on him and we've got the Holy Spirit here, then what is otherwise dry to an unbeliever is to us really refreshing. And this is what Aksath says to her father. I need more than just the inheritance. I need something to make that inheritance useful to me. And that's exactly what God has given us. He's given us two resources, Christ in heaven and Holy Spirit within us. So then, I guess verse 19 is probably the first really plain black and white statement exposing the failure of Judah. The others, we can see those failures, but here's a statement making it clear. For he did not dispossess. He didn't do what he was told to do. So with a background like that, concerning the tribe of Judah, we're now going to move into the whole nation of Israel, of which Judah was just a little sample, and see the judge that God used to rescue the people. So that's now in chapter 3. Judges 3. And while we're turning to there, just a note again about the table of contents. The first entry in the table of contents makes it really obvious. It's all about Judah, about Othniel, about Aksar, about failure. And now we're going to go to the first story that links with that entry in the table of contents. I'll read from Judges 3 and verse 5. And the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites, and Amorites, and Perizzites, and Hivites, and Jebusites. And they took their daughters as wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and served their gods. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of Jehovah, and forgot Jehovah their God, and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths. Trying to emphasize the repeat pattern words here, the ones that occur every time in connection with a major judge. So, just read the first one in verse 7, now verse 8. And the anger of Jehovah was hot against Israel. That's pattern phrase number 2. And he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. That's pattern word number 3. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. Pattern phrase number 4. And the children of Israel cried to Jehovah. Number 5. And Jehovah raised up a savior. Pattern word number 6. To the children of Israel and saved them. Oh, look who it is. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the spirit of Jehovah was upon him. Number 1. And he judged Israel. Number 2. And he went out to war. Number 3. And Jehovah gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Syria, into his hand. Number 4. And his hand prevailed against Cushan-Rishathaim. Number 5. And the land had rest 40 years. Number 6. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Number 7. So in this book that's all full of sixes and sixes everywhere we look, with Othniel, this man of God, we get 7. And if you ever notice the numbers in the Bible and the meaning of those numbers, 6 is always connected with man. Anything human, man, it's 6. So it's, you know, that book in, that number in the book of Revelation, 666. It just means it's a man's number. You can put as many 6 as you want. It's still going to be a man's number. But when you come to the number 7, it's the number of something complete according to God. And this little, just one, is it one verse? Or no, 2. Yeah, 2 verses connected with Othniel. Squeezed in, there's 7 things that show the kind of complete cycle of the way God used Othniel right until the point where he was dead. In the first 2 verses, verse 5 and 6, we can see that the whole nation of Israel disobeyed the most plain, obvious command of Scripture that had ever been given to them. And it's only in my Bible 3 pages back, and go 3, or if you count front and back, that's 6 pages, but 3 sheets of paper. In Joshua 23, verse 12 and 13, he says, "For if ye in any wise go back and cleave unto the residue of these nations, these that remain among you, and make marriages with them, and come in unto them, and they unto you, know for a certainty that Jehovah your God will no more dispossess these nations from before you. And they shall be snares and traps to you, and scourges in your sides, and thorns in your eyes until you perish from off this good land which Jehovah your God hath given you. What a warning. That is about as plain and direct and threatening as possible. You leave them there, you marry with them, you're going to make not only trouble for yourselves, but the trouble will go further downhill and further downhill and further downhill. And not only will you dishonor God, you'll totally destroy your own lives. What do? They go and they marry them. And from that background situation, then the obvious next step is, well, marry a man or a woman, depending where. Oh, no, these days, who knows? Marry someone, and they're a worshipper of idols, and you think, the only reason I'm marrying them is because I'm a good Christian, and I'm hoping that they're gonna believe as well. I'm gonna help them. And then time goes on, and it says here, verse 6. And served other gods. And then verse 7, they forgot Jehovah and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths. Thankfully, at this point, it's not yet Moloch. Moloch's the one where you have to burn your little baby in the altar. But serving the Baals involves wanting greater riches in this world. Serving Moloch, it's like Ebed-Melech, it's like any word with Melech, Melech means king. Serving Moloch means you want supremacy over your fellow man. You want to be up there. You want a place. You want a position. It doesn't matter what, I'm going to sacrifice my kids for that. I'm going to stick them in childcare. We're both going to work, and so we'll get there. We'll be up there. We'll have the best house, the best car. Who cares about the children? That's the sort of modern-day equivalent of the worship of Moloch. The worship of Baal was always, we want more money. We want more stuff. We want more possessions. The worship of Ashtaroth was a form of sexual immorality. Religion, or sexual things in the form of religion. And it was all about fertility and harvests and all that kind of stuff. So there's three forms of demon worship, really, idol worship, were the forms that attracted and snared the people of Israel. And they correspond with what we have in the first epistle of John, chapter 1. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Some of you might know Donald Hannah from New Zealand. Lust of the flesh, possessions, he says. Possessions. The lust of the eyes, passion. And the pride of life, position. Possessions, passion, position. If you say that with a Kiwi accent. Sorry, Derek. Donald does. I'm not going to try and repeat it like that. But this sort of embodies for us in New Testament terms what was captivating the people of Israel. And the Apostle John calls those three things all that is in the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's the Christian form of idolatry. You'd think, well, can Christians ever worship idols? Is that possible? And when you think of that beautiful first epistle of John, you know, he's talking about love, he's talking about loving one another and loving the Father and loving the Son, talking about eternal life and fellowship and all these great things. How does he finish his book? Children, keep yourselves from idols. So that's the Christian form of idolatry, but we get it here in the book of Judges. What we're getting a picture of here is a picture of the world. So the enemy, the background enemy with this first judge, Othniel, is the world. I'll drop some hints. The next one, the background enemy with Ehud from Benjamin, That's the flesh. And then the next one, the background enemy in the case of Deborah, that's the devil. Three great enemies of the Christian, the world, the flesh, the devil. We see them as the background enemies in the first three judges. That's just a sneak preview of tomorrow and what's coming. But here, the background enemy is the world. And so they're doing this. How does God's government work? It works, whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. So they're letting the world in. They're marrying foreign wives. They're worshipping these idols that speak to us of the world. And he sends against them this man with a great name. Here's a hint for the younger guys. When you have to stand up and read in a meeting, and that happens sometimes, the brothers say, can you read that for us? When you get to one of these names, just go straight into it. Don't hold back, don't hesitate. Just read it as you think it might say, because nobody else knows how to say it anyway, so you're pretty safe. So, is it Kushan Rishathaim or Kushan Rishathaim? But it means Kush. The Kush bit is black. The Aim bit at the end is double. It means the blackness of double wickedness. Blackness of double wickedness. So here they were. They're pandering to the world, and so God sends against them Kushan Rishathaim, the blackness of double wickedness. Double wickedness. He comes from Mesopotamia. In my Bible's got a footnote. That's actually the Latin name for that place. The Aramaic name for that place is Aram Naharaim, which means Syria of the two rivers. Mesopotamia, Meso is halfway between potable, non-potable. Have you ever seen that when you go to Europe and you're drinking water? Pot, so halfway between two rivers. There was a land from which this guy came. I think we'd probably call it Iraq these days. Two rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates. What a great country. Two rivers, fertile land. I've got everything I need because there's these two rivers. They provide all that I want. That's the double wickedness. Blackness of double wickedness. You remember in Jeremiah, in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah says, my people have committed two evils. One, they've rejected me, the fountain of living water, and they've hewn out for themselves cisterns that hold no water. I always used to giggle about that one as a kid. Imagine drinking water out of a cistern. You know, the only thing we call a cistern in our modern language is the thing that holds the water you flush at the toilet. But really, a cistern is just a container, or a carved out container. And the people of Israel had tried to make for themselves their own source of refreshment. And God says, there's two evils. One, you reject me. Two, you try and satisfy yourself. This guy here, Kushan Rishathaim, he could satisfy himself. I've got two rivers. They provide everything I need. Tell you what, I don't need upper springs. I don't need lower springs. I've got it all. I've got my two rivers. That's the world. It's exactly the world. And I think, and I can say I think because I'm not saying something from the Bible. If you say something from the Bible, you shouldn't say, I think. You should say, it says. But I think the Western world in which we live really shows to us the embodiment of what the world is all about. More so than countries that we regard as heathen countries. You go to a place like India, and there's some poor guy, and he's got nothing, he's got no job, he scratches around, he finds some pieces of rubbish, and he collects them, and he takes them to the rubbish collector man, and he gets 1 rupee for a kilogram, and then he goes and collects more, and he tries to make a living for himself. He knows he's got nothing. You come to the Western world, and you've got education, and you've got healthcare, and you've got social security. And, you know, even the guy begging in the street, people are chucking money into his little thing. And in the Western world, we've got our two rivers. We don't need the upper springs and the lower springs. Are people craving after God in the Western world? And people are saying, I'm smart, I've got an education, I've got money, I've got health, I don't need any of that. And if anything ever goes wrong, well, there can't be a God because something's gone wrong. That's the attitude in the Western world. And that's Mesopotamia. That's Cushan Rishathaim. That's the blackness of double wickedness. And God sends this deliverer, and the deliverer is Othniel. It's amazing. Othniel means Lion of God. The El part is God, like Elohim. Othniel means Lion of God. But what's that word we know really well? The Lion of the tribe of Judah. Othniel is a picture of the Lord Jesus. Of course, he's an example for us as believers. We think about Othniel contrasted with everybody else. Remember the everybody else? They didn't properly conquer. Othniel, he conquers. He conquers the city of the book. He can speak as the oracles of God because in our language, because he's got his Bible, he knows his Bible. Othniel, they marry foreign wives. Othniel, who does he marry? He marries a godly woman. He marries a spiritual woman. So what they were not, he was. And Othniel, the wife that he has, connects him with the upper springs and the lower springs. He doesn't need Mesopotamia. He doesn't need the two rivers. He doesn't need the resources of this world. He's got heavenly resource up there and a heavenly resource in here. In Christian language, Christ in heaven, the Holy Spirit down here. So everything that they were not, Othniel is. And he's the complete contrast with them. And, well, I have to finish because Othniel, he's not only a picture of what we need to be as believers in order to have a remedy against the world, that enemy of our souls, this present evil world, he's also a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus. Who, better than him, conquered the city of the book? 12 years old. People will say, oh, well, Jesus was God and God wrote the Bible and so Jesus knows the Bible because God wrote the Bible because he's God. Nuh-uh. No. He said, morning by morning, you open my ear to hear as the instructed. From as soon as he could read, even before, he's searching the word of God to learn the things of God. And by the time he's 12, he can go to the temple and ask questions and give answers. And the religious leaders are going, oh, wow, how did he get all that? Because morning by morning, he became a conqueror of the book. And he, who could speak like he could? You know, they came to capture him. And the secret police of the religious leaders, they say, we never heard anyone speaking like he speaks. Why? Because he mastered the book, and the book mastered him, of course, totally obedient to the word of God. But then his resources, what were his resources? Was he the Mesopotamia kind of resources? Or was he a root out of dry ground, getting only the nourishment that came from heaven? He didn't get anything from the ground here. No resources from this world. Nothing to satisfy his spiritual hunger, his spiritual longings. Nothing to motivate and encourage him along the way except for what he got from heaven. So his resources as well. And of course, well, because the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he says, so he could preach glad tidings to the poor. His Father in heaven, the Spirit of God in him and with him, his resources. And the third thing, the story of Abraham and Isaac and the servant. Abraham says to the servant, don't you dare take a bride from this place for my son. Take a bride from his own kindred. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus has done. By going to the cross, the one who had been alone has formed others who are like himself, who are part of himself, who are bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh, who are his kindred. and as them, believers, that form his bride. And so his bride is not from this world. His bride, we can put it this way, is from his own kindred, from his own family. His bride is going to be forever like himself. It's a little picture we get in Othniel. Three things that are lessons for us, three things that are pictures, Lion of God, of the Lord Jesus, and each of those things should be for our hearts an encouragement to stand against the influences, the temptations, the effects of this present evil world. Finished.